All right, we're going to be in 2 Kings 23 to start out with today. 2 Kings 23 is where we're going to be. We left off last week. We're talking about King Josiah. We're talking about the kings of Israel and Judah. And we're very near the end of Judah on the historical timeline here. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered 100 years prior to this time frame that we're talking about now. But we're talking about King Josiah in our study today. So last week we talked about the repairs of the house of God. The Bible says he became king at 8, so obviously his advisors were making the decisions. But at age 16, he began to seek God. And then around age 20, he began to get rid of idols. And then around the 18th year of his reign, which was around 24 years old, he began to repair the house of God, which had not been well kept or anything like that. So that's where we left off. In the process of repairing the house of God, they discovered a scroll, a book of the Old Testament, and it was read to the king, and he responded with humility and with tenderness to the word of God. A lot of the commentators suspect that it was the book of Deuteronomy, simply because Deuteronomy is the one that is kind of a review, but also has whole sections on the blessings and cursings. I know when you get to Deuteronomy, that may not be the most exciting, woohoo, I'm in Deuteronomy, when you're on your Bible reading plan. But there is a large section in Deuteronomy that is a review. God says, I will bless you if you do this and this and this and this and this, and I will judge you, or I will curse you if you do this and this and this and this and this. Well, as the law is read in the hearing of Josiah, he begins to recognize that everything God said he would curse, they've been doing. So he humbled himself, and because of his humility, God said he was still going to bring judgment, but he would not bring it in the days of Josiah, that he would go to his grave in a time of peace, and that the judgment would come after that. All right, so then that brings us to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse number 1. You have the renewal of the covenant. Chapter 23, verse 1, the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. That doesn't mean size there. That's referring to rank, the leadership and the rank and file, so to speak. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, that could be the entire Pentateuch scroll, or it could just be the book of Deuteronomy. But let's just suppose, for argument's sake, it was the book of Deuteronomy. They're standing there and listening. If we were going to have someone come and do an oral reading, because everybody doesn't have their own copy, and you're going to listen to the entire book of Deuteronomy. It sounds exciting, right? That's going to take the rest of our Sunday school hour. But they did. The thing maybe that we take for granted or don't think about is most of these people hadn't heard this in their lifetime. I mean, have you ever thought about that aspect of it? What if it had been 20, 30, 40 years or longer, and I've never heard any portion of Scripture? I didn't have access to it. So the king gathered everybody together, and they read the book of the covenant publicly, verse 3. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the word of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people stood to the covenant. So the standing by a pillar was just kind of a ceremonial thing, but he made a covenant. Now it's interesting that phrase there, they were going to keep the statutes and the testimonies of God with all their heart and with all their soul. Does that phrase sound familiar? Okay, that's quoted in the New Testament, right? When one of the characters in the New Testament asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Well, that is from a quote from Deuteronomy. I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where we have what's called the Shema, but that is a quote from Deuteronomy. Well, the king adopted that scriptural terminology and said, we're going to serve God with our heart and soul and all of that. And the people stood to the covenant. In other words, they agreed to it. They were part of this. This wasn't just the king's deal. Verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. So, you know, this is part of that, you know, we talked last week about the cleansing. He had done some tearing down of altars and of groves and gone up into Ephraim, which was old Israel territory that was now under Assyrian control, and gotten rid of all of that. But apparently, you know, it wasn't all done, but there were some still there in the house of the Lord. Maybe it had been put in storage or something. I don't know. I wonder why it was still there, but they took them out and they burned them in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, I'm sure in here this morning, at least some of you, if not many of you, remember the meaning of the name Bethel. Two words, Beth-El. Anybody remember what that is? Just say it out loud if you remember it. There it is, the house of God. Where did it get that? Where did it first get that name? When Jacob had deceived his father, stolen the blessing, and he's running away, and then he laid down for the night. He had that vision of the angels on the ladder going up and down to heaven. The next morning, he said, "This is the house of God," and he named that place Beth-El, house of God. Well, it retained that name going forward, but when the kingdom divided and Jeroboam built the two golden calves and put one in the southern part of his territory and one in the north, where was that southern location for the golden calf? It was Bethel. So, I mean, this is significant in the sense of making a complete break from the idolatry of Jeroboam and, in essence, the idolatry of their ancestors by going back to Bethel. Verse 5, you put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, to all the host of heaven. Put down could mean that he demoted them, but likely he executed them. That was the penalty in the law of Moses for idolatry, wasn't it? The penalty for idolatry was death penalty. Verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereof on the graves of the children of the people. Now that term grove almost certainly has to refer to idols. I told you last week, sometimes we think of grove as, you know, naturally growing trees. We sometimes refer to that as a grove. But many times a grove here would have been trees that had been cut down, a limb shaved off to a pole. I mean, if you think telephone pole or fence post, something like that, and then they would carve on them. Very often they had idols carved into them, or they had been shaped in some way that they had significance with their idolatrous worship. This was brought out and burned, and the ashes were stamped to pieces, and sprinkling it on the graves was not a sign of respect. Okay, that was a sign of contempt or disrespect. And he break down the houses, verse 7, he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. House of the Sodomites by the house of the Lord. That doesn't sound good, does it? But it's not exactly encouraging to have that. But what I want us to understand is this. As things continue to publicly deteriorate, I mean, things have privately deteriorated for years in the United States of America. But as things continue to publicly deteriorate in the area of morals and godliness and just godly standards for society, you understand this is not a new phenomenon. Here it was present in Israel. The house of the Sodomites was right next to the house of the Lord. That had been tolerated. Can you imagine in the lifetime of David something like that being tolerated? I can't. But it had degenerated to the point over 200 or 300 years that that was just accepted practice, and they tore it down. And made sure that that was eradicated from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 8, he brought the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, in other words, the whole span of the territory, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. So the governor had an idolatrous shrine at his place of business. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. Do those names sound vaguely familiar? Maybe, but please don't ask me to answer the question. Well, if you read the rest of the verse, it gives you a clue there. That no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. But those were the locations. For those that have been in here a while, we've showed you pictures of that previously, of these the different ways in which they offered human sacrifice. They made their children to pass through the fire, is the Old Testament description. But he took and tore down the worship places there, tore down the idols, and tried to make it so that it was not easily rebuilt and that practice could not continue. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord. In other words, they were dedicated to the worship of the sun. That was a pagan practice from way back, but that's something that came with them from Egypt as well. All right, verse 11, to the sun, middle of the verse, at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So what he's doing here is making good on the covenant that was made. They said, we're going to serve God with all our heart and with all our soul. And you can't serve God with all your heart and all your soul and hang on to false gods, idols, practices that are displeasing to God. You can't. The New Testament says it this way, no man can serve two masters. You either serve the one or you serve the other, but you can't serve both at the same time. So all of this is a natural consequence. Josiah heard the word of God. He was tender to the word of God. He said, I'm going to obey that. I'm going to ask God for mercy because we've brought judgment on ourselves with everything that we've done. And then he proceeded to obey the word of God by tearing down all of these groves and altars and places of false worship, by getting rid of the idols and burning them so that nobody else could use them, killing the horses and burning the chariots, and all of the things that were connected with idolatrous worship. I mean, can you imagine going to the temple of Solomon and I'm going to go into Jerusalem, into the temple of Solomon, and have to go through one of the gates of Jerusalem, and here are idolatrous shrines that are set up. When you get into the temple of Solomon, there's idolatrous groves and paraphernalia and all that in the courtyard of the house of God built by Solomon. I mean, we don't always think of it in those terms, but it had gotten to that point. Verse 12, the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. Now, we're told that in the end of his life, Manasseh repented before the Lord and did right. But apparently, he did not eradicate everything, because there's been several mentions of the remnants of Manasseh after his lifetime. Verse 13, the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. You go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 11, you read about that. From the time of Solomon to now is 300 years. Solomon became king 970 B.C. His time ended in around 930 B.C. Well, when Josiah becomes king, we're talking, around between 640, 630 B.C., along in there. So it's been 300 years. The long-lasting effects of a foolish decision by Solomon, 300 years later, the high places that he had built for his pagan wives to appease them were still in existence at this point, And Josiah finally tore them down. Verse 14, he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. Verse 16, as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount. This was going to be near the altar of the idolatrous altar there at Bethel. He spied the sepulchers in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed who proclaimed these words. That had been prophesied years ago. Do you remember when a man of God went to Jeroboam and said, God's going to judge you for what you've done? Jeroboam pokes his finger at him and says, seize that man. And God paralyzed his arm. The Bible says he couldn't draw it back into his body again. Well, then, you know, it was prophesied in that same point, one day there's going to be a child born by the name of Josiah that's going to burn the bones of men on this very altar. Well, it was fulfilled later. That was a sign of desecration and disrespect in a religious place, and that's what they did. They burned the bones of the son of men. Verse 17, and he said, what title is it that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they did not disturb his grave. They let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. Now, obviously, God can see hearts, but we can't. But judging on just the follow-through that Josiah had, you know, would it be reasonable to say that he was sincere and he was serious about the covenant that he had made? I'd say yes. I mean, everything that we just read, you know, took a few minutes to read, it took months to do. To go and tear down these altars, taking a lot of manpower and a lot of time. And, I mean, I don't know if you've ever, I mean, I'm sure you've all had a campfire or maybe a fireplace, but if you're going to burn something on the scale of a place of worship or even these groves, it would have been more like logs. I mean, just to burn them would take sometimes a couple, 3 days for it all to burn small enough that you could stamp the ashes to powder. But this was a determined, diligent, consistent effort over a period of time. And I think it's very fair to say that Josiah was very sincere when he wanted to please God and he was trying to cleanse the nation of Israel and cleanse the land as best he could. All right, now, that brings us to verse number 20. He slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them. Verse 21, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. All right, so now, the Passover is kept. This was also at the same time that all this other stuff was being done. So there's a more, if you would turn now over to 2 Chronicles 35, there's more information on this, kind of a summary in 2 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles 35, beginning in verse number 1, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Okay, if you drop down to verse number 18, in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, there was no Passover like to that one kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. We're going to go back and look at some of these others, but what I want you to understand is that's quite the statement in Scripture. Nobody kept it to the same extent and zeal and to the same level that Josiah did here. Now, if you are a student of the Old Testament kings, you might remember there were a couple of others who reinstituted the Passover after a time of neglect. Hezekiah was one of those. Uzziah was another. But none of them did it to the extent that Josiah did here. And I think that's partly because of, you know, the complete eradication to the best of his ability of all of the idols and the altars and the high places and all of that, that went with it. But notice now, it's been years. Who was, anybody remember, this is a bonus question, doesn't count against you if you get it wrong. Anybody remember who Josiah's grandfather was? Manasseh, okay, the most wicked king of Judah. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh. How long did Manasseh reign? 55 years. Okay, now we're 18 years into the reign of Josiah, and his dad reigned a couple of years, so at least 70 years, and probably longer than that, you know, that Passover's not been kept, and the word of God's not been honored, and all like that. So, do you think the priests and Levites all were up on all the procedures like they were supposed to be? They probably had to have some remedial training. Any of you ever have to do CE, you know, continuing ed for work? Or, hey, we got a new piece of equipment, or we're doing something new, so here's the training on the new procedures. They had to have some continuing education or some reminders on all the right procedures for the Passover and so forth. But verse 2 of chapter 35, he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord and said unto the Levites that taught Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, the king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people. What does that sound like? Sounds like the ark was stored somewhere else. The ark of the covenant was supposed to represent the very presence of God with the people. And that had been set aside in a storage room somewhere too. Verse 4, prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses according to the writing of David, the king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. And if we were to go back in 1 Chronicles 13 and 16, you would see how David and Solomon had organized all of these things. And it was a very elaborate but very organized system for the singers and the gatekeepers and the ones that kept the offerings that were brought and those that were the priests and offering the sacrifices and shifts or rotations and all of that. Verse 6, so kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So he's trying to do it right. Sanctify yourselves. Review the procedures Moses gave you and be ready to serve the Passover in a way that pleases God. Now notice this, verse 7. Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. That was a pretty substantial offering, don't you think? 3,000 bullocks. Okay, a bullock. All right, think cow. Any of you know any cow farmers? What does one cow, you know, go for today? Dairy cow, beef cow. I mean, full grown, they go for, you know, well over $1,000. Sometimes a couple thousand dollars. I mean, calves would be, you know, $400, $500, $600, depending on what it is. I mean, if we took 1,000 for easy numbers, how much, you know, that's a pretty expensive offering. But remember, their economy was in crops and animals and that kind of thing. But 30,000 sheep. I mean, I've seen a pen of sheep, you know, or whatever the appropriate term would be. I don't think corral is the right term for sheep. But, you know, I've not seen 30,000 sheep at one time. I have a hard time imagining that. 30,000 sheep. And that wasn't all. Notice verse number 7. The princes gave willingly unto the people and to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle, that would have been sheep and goats, and 300 oxen. Kaniah also and Shemaiah and Nethaneel, his brethren, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So I got the totals here for you. 37,600 sheep and small cattle. Okay? 37,000 small cattle. 3,800 oxen. Now, what was the Passover sacrifice typically? You know it. Go ahead. It's a lamb. Okay? So what were the oxen for? Well, we're going to see a little bit further down that the oxen were used for other sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings and so forth. But, you know, we often think of the lamb because that's the way Christ is presented. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But if you go back and look in Exodus 12 and 13 and 14 along in there when the Passover is given, it's a lamb, it could be a lamb of the sheep or the goats would be an acceptable sacrifice, I believe. So anyway, you have all of these lambs. Well, the people were not ready, but the king and the rulers provided this. Remember, the instructions of Moses were that they were to get enough people that the lamb could all be eaten by whoever was present at that meal and there weren't to be any leftovers. So if it said, if your household's too small, then get with your neighbors or your family and make sure you got enough people to eat the whole thing. Even if they didn't use all of them, even if they used 30,000, you ever stop and think about how long it would take to slaughter that many animals? I mean, they had to slaughter it. They had to catch the blood. The blood of the Passover lamb was offered on the altar by the priest. Then the people would take the lamb back and they would roast it. According to the law of Moses, it was to be roasted with fire. It was not to be boiled. And it was to be kept in one piece. Okay, some of the commentators I've read, you know, that makes the most sense to me, said that, you know, to roast it, they would probably take, you know, a post or a spike and run it through from, you know, tip to stern, you know, from one end to the other, and then they would, you know, roast it on the spit that way, so that they didn't break the bones or violate any of the laws. But I mean, just imagine, you got 30,000 sheep. How long does it take to offer the blood on the altar for each one of those? Even if you've got, you know, 5,000 priests and you got other Levites that are helping, this is not just like boom, 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 we're out of here in 30 minutes. This was a whole day process. But after the blood was offered, then they would take the animals back and prepare them. Now that had to smell good. Because all around Jerusalem, the barbecue pits are going, right? You got this, eventually you get the smell of, you know, meat on the grill going all over town. That had to smell good. And it had to, you know, bring anticipation for those that knew, right? After dark this evening when the meal starts, this is going to be, you know, a fantastic thing. But this was a major undertaking. Priests, Levites, animals, places to cook the sacrifice, you know, people came from all over, so then they're camping out or they're filling whatever the hotels are available or they're hanging out with family or maybe strangers that were just, you know, hosting fellow Israelites that wanted to observe the Passover. So look down with me in verse number 10. The service was prepared and the priests stood in their place and the Levites in their courses according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover. And the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord as it was written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. So verse 12 tells us that there were burnt offerings. Verse 13, they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sod they in pots and cauldrons and pans. Okay, so what happened with the oxen and some of the sheep? Well, some of the sheep were used as the Passover sacrifice. But then the rest of the story here tells us that they kept the feast. Look down in verse 17. The children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. So you have, on the timeline of the Feast of Israel, you had Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. They all happened right there at the same time together. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. You probably remember that with the Passover, it was unleavened bread, which is why we use unleavened bread when we observe the Lord's table. But the whole thing together was a 7-day observance, and they did. So if they weren't to have leftovers of the Passover, they had to have something else to eat. So they took the oxen and the other cattle and whatever, and a burnt offering was typically wholly given to the Lord. Nobody ate anything off of that. But the other offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, those, a portion was offered on the altar, and then the rest of it became a feast meal. If it were a Baptist thing, it would have been called a fellowship. Okay? But they would, or shoulder roast or whatever, there was prescribed portions that went to the priest or that were burned on the altar, and then the rest of it they took back. And that's what it says in verse 13. The other offerings, they sod in pots and cauldrons, etc. So some of it, you know, they roast with fire. Some of it, they would boil it off and then, you know, do whatever they were going to do with it. But that's how they would continue to eat throughout the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 14, and afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the son of Aaron, were busied in offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. I mean, it just makes sense if you got that many Passover offerings plus other offerings. The priests spent all day long. They didn't have time to prepare their own offering or their own Passover sacrifice. Middle of verse 14, therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the son of Aaron. So the Levites prepped the meal so the priests could observe as well. Verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David, and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And then that's where we get verse 17, they kept it 7 days. Verse 18, as we've already read, there was no Passover like that from the time of Samuel till now. Now, how far back does that go? I don't expect any of you to have that on the tip of your tongue, but Samuel's the one that anointed Saul king. Saul became king around 1050 BC, and Samuel was prophet well before that. So, I mean, could have gone back as far as 1100 BC. Now we're talking about 640, 630, 620, along in there. So we're talking about, you know, 450, 500 years on the timeline, potentially, that nothing has been kept like this in the last 400 or 500 years like this Passover that was kept by Josiah. Verse 19, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was his Passover kept. Verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. All right, so now we have the death of Josiah recorded. During the reign of Josiah, Judah was a vassal state. In other words, they were a servant. They were paying tribute, and they were under the control of Assyria. Well, Assyria was crumbling. Their empire was falling apart. They were experiencing rebellion from different conquered groups and so forth. Babylon was conquered by Assyria at one point. Eventually, Babylon got to the point where they asserted their strength and rebelled, and that's how Babylon eventually becomes the next world power. Okay, Egypt was an ally with Assyria. They were wanting to resist Babylon. Egypt and Assyria were connected, at least. I don't know if Egypt was truly a vassal state or not, but they were allied with Assyria. So, around 612 BC, Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was conquered by Babylon. When that happened, they moved their capital to Haran, and it was there for a few years, and eventually Babylon, so in other words, that would have been a little further to the west, and Babylon captured that as well. Well, after the fall of Haran, the Assyrian armies and forces that were left retreated to Carchemish. We're told here Carchemish was near the Euphrates River. Okay, so in other words, what's left of the Assyrian army was there at Carchemish, and Egypt was an ally. They were going to fight on behalf of Assyria, trying to resist the advance of Babylon. Now, the Battle of Carchemish was 605 BC, so that kind of gives us this timeline for when Josiah died. So what happened is the Egyptians were headed to Carchemish. Josiah intercepted them at Megiddo. Now, maybe one day we'll get to see this in person. That's on the wish list here. But if you notice here at the bottom, I'm sorry I can't make this any bigger, but at the bottom of the red line here, that's Jerusalem. Okay? So the red line on the map is Jerusalem all the way up to the top, and the top arrow on that red line is Megiddo. All right, if you will, if I move this down just a little bit, do I have any Michigan people here, but it kind of looks like we got a thumb there right above the top of that arrow. But, you know, that up there near the thumb, that's Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal and so forth. But that red line is the approximate track that Josiah would have traveled from Jerusalem up to Megiddo. The black line along the edge is the approximate route Egypt was going. Egypt didn't necessarily care about conquering Israel. They just wanted the trade route to stay open. So they had some forts along the way to keep their trade routes open. And they really weren't trying to conquer Israel at this point. But I don't know if Josiah thought he was being loyal to Assyria, if he was more afraid of Babylon. I don't really know. But for whatever reason, he went up. So he intercepted them up in the northern part of Israel. At the top of that arrow would have been the approximate region there where this battle took place. Okay, we're told here in verse number 23 of 2 Chronicles 35, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. So in this battle, he was hit by the archers and he died. It's interesting, verse 22 says that he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. It's kind of interesting. I mean, I would not automatically assume that the king of Egypt saying, "Leave me alone," was from God. But, you know, maybe that was a warning from God not to meddle in areas where he shouldn't. But nonetheless, he died in that battle. The Egyptians then went on up and fought at Carchemish. The Egyptians were defeated. The Assyrians were completely put down at that point. And so from that point, 605 on, then Babylon becomes the world power. It's at that same point in time that you have the events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 1. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, it says that Babylon came in and they took away the princes and the king's sons and all that had ability in them to understand the learning of the Babylonians and all of that. Well, that would have happened, you know, not too far on the heels of this. Okay? That first captivity where Babylon carried away the leadership and the ones that they wanted to train to be loyal to Babylon, that would have happened not long after this battle either, not long after the death of Josiah. Okay? But that's what we have here then in the death of Josiah. So he ignored the warning, and his death is right around 605 BC. Now, lessons from the life of Josiah. What do we see here? Several things. Number one, godly choices should be made in youth. He was 16 years old, the Bible says, when he began to seek God. Young people can make a measurable difference for God. At 16, he began to seek God. At age 20, he begins to get rid of all of the idols and really try to the first phase of purging the land. You know, don't jump on them for it. But if you hear young people say, "Well, I can't wait till I get old enough that I can do something for God," hey, encourage them. No, you can serve God now. You can have an impact now. You can serve the Lord and accomplish things in a measurable way now. I pointed out the house of the Sodomites next to the house of the Lord. Ungodliness can be removed with purposeful effort. You had the house of the Sodomites. You had the groves. You had the idols. You had the high places. You had the altars. You had all of this stuff all over the place. But ungodliness can be removed with purposeful effort. Why do I say that? Because I have to remind myself. Sometimes it feels like, well, ungodliness is advancing and there's nothing we can do. Our country is just going to fall in on itself. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do to our country because of the choices that have been made. But we don't have to just accept, okay, well, my life, my family, my area of influence has to succumb to ungodliness. We don't have to accept that. The power of God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Through the power of God, we can overcome the ungodliness that is around. God allows repentance and return. It's never too late to seek God. I mean, I pointed out that it had been well over 70 years. I mean, there'd be a temptation to say, hey, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years, we haven't kept the Passover, why do it now? It's too late. Our course is already set. It's never too late to return, repent, and turn to God. Ecclesiastes says it this way, to everyone that is joined to the land of the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Okay? Now, there's many applications of that, but one of them is if you're still breathing on this side of the dirt, you've got a chance to serve God. There's a tendency, or our flesh, the devil wants to whisper in your ear, well, you've already messed it up so badly, you may as well just give up now because you can't accomplish anything. But Josiah and the fact that God accepted the Passover worship tells us that if you're still breathing, there's time to return to God and accomplish something positive, whatever else has happened previously. All right? So, anything else you want to add to that? Observations from the life of Josiah. Anything else that comes to your mind that we haven't already covered? All right. Yeah, Bill. Well, in this particular account, it says he was buried in the sepulcher of his fathers. So, and I didn't read the King's account. It may be in the 2 Kings 23 account. There may be a similar statement like you're thinking of. So. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today.